Lord, we're just so grateful. We sing and proclaim the cross was, the cross is enough. And as we prepare to behold the one who went to the cross for us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have hearts set. We'll truly want to see Jesus as he's before a Roman governor, as he's before a crowd that's hostile, and just to see who he is. We're still on the journey, on the road to the cross, but Lord, so much happens every step of the way. So help us to behold Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team. And turning your Bibles to John 18, and we're going to very quickly be into John 19. If you're new with us, we're just walking through the Gospel of John. We're in some ways the most difficult part as we are walking through the passion narrative leading up to the cross. I say it's difficult because if you really understand what's happening, it's just painful to see what Jesus went through. And yet, we could rush past that and get to the good part, you might say, the resurrection. And by the way, we will proclaim the resurrection on Easter. And by the way, if you didn't know, I'll give you the spoiler. He does rise again. But for now, we're not going to jump past the crucifixion. We're going to see every step of the way. Although it's the most difficult, it's the most important part. Josh Moody writes, "The message of the gospel is not mainly about Jesus' miracles or his ethical teaching or his example and behavior, but about his death and resurrection. That's the gospel." Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you what's of first importance, that Jesus died on the cross according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the most important thing to Paul was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So to know nothing but to proclaim nothing but Jesus and him crucified. So last Sunday, we began this kind of this three-part series in front of Pilate. We're not rushing through this. And last week, Pilate asked three questions. The religious leaders bring Jesus after they've already had three of their own religious trials. And they bring him to Jesus, and the first question Pilate asks is, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What is the charge?" And their response was, "If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him." No, what's the charge? Well, there was no charge, no specific charge. Second question is found in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said, "Are you king of the Jews?" That apparently becomes kind of the crux of the trial, the important question. Are you king of the Jews? And of course, Jesus would say, "This is the purpose I came, to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom with military army, but a spiritual kingdom." Third question is found in verse 38 of chapter 18. After Jesus says, "I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who cares about the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate says, "What is truth?" and walks away. Pilate was actually standing in front of the truth of the universe, and he walks away. I chose the sermon title today from the words of Pilate found in verse 5, "Behold the man." Trevin Wax writes, "Behold the man. That's what Pilate says in John 19, and strangely enough, we ought to obey Pilate. We ought to stop and stare at the man he is pointing to. John took these words and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, placed them in the gospel. Why? So that we could not only hear Pilate's words in their original context, but also look through those words to their meaning for all people, for me, for you. So this morning we're going to behold the man. And we got three aspects I want us to see. Number one, behold the substitute. Look at chapter 18, verse 39. Pilate is speaking. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Okay, let's stop for a minute. John tells us there's a custom. Of course, there's swelling crowds at Passover. Jerusalem is probably at its peak in population. And apparently it was a custom to go ahead and release a prisoner, kind of as an offering, I guess, to the large crowd, a Roman offering. So he offers a substitute, someone who could be crucified instead of Jesus, someone Jesus could be released if this person stayed in prison and was crucified. Matthew 27, 17 puts it this way, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is the Christ?' Pilate offered a substitute." Now, who was Barabbas? Well, we don't know much about him, honestly. John tells us he was a robber. But if you look at the other Gospels, you get a broader picture of who he is. Like in Matthew 27, 16, it says, "And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." He was notorious. That means he had a bad reputation. I guess like Jesse James had a bad reputation, or some in our congregation who are known as a train robber. You're not notorious. I'm sorry, John. That was really wasn't in my notes. I'm so sorry. Okay, if you go to Mark 15, verse 7, it says, "Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." So Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. If you go to Luke 23, verse 18, it says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." So, wow. Barabbas was a notorious thief, murderer, and insurrectionist. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who healed people and had teaching that made people's hearts burn. Pilate offered a guiltless rabbi to be released. It seems an obvious choice, but the crowd refused to let Pilate release Barabbas, and we'll see next week that they demand he be crucified. But that's next week's sermon. Who was the King of the Jews? Who was this man who died in Barabbas' place? The crowd's hate for Jesus, fueled by the religious leaders, just seemed to grow and take over. And they hated Jesus in this moment. It turns out that Jesus will die in place of Barabbas. Barabbas actually deserved the Roman death penalty, but he'll be released, and Jesus becomes the substitute for Barabbas. I've often wondered, what would it be like to just talk to Barabbas for just a few minutes? I don't know if he's in heaven or not. If he is, I think we'll have plenty of time to find him and say, what was it like? You were on death row. You actually deserved to die according to Roman law, but you were surprisingly released at the last minute, and this Jewish rabbi dies in your place. What was that like? What did you feel? How did that change you? We have no historical record. We have no biblical record of what happened to Barabbas. But I've often wondered what he thought. And then you realize that he was Barabbas' substitute, but he's also your substitute. My substitute. And if you understand that, how does that make you feel? How does that change you? Knowing that the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, that you deserve, I deserve to die for our sin, and Jesus died in our place. He's our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one man died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for all, and for those who recognize that and embrace that, well, we now live for Jesus. That's how it changes us, because he died for our sake and was raised. R.C. Sproul writes this. He made satisfaction for our debt, our enmity with God, and our guilt. He satisfied the ransom demand for our release from captivity to sin. However, there's another significant word that is often used in description of the atonement. Substitute. Substitution. When we think of the biblical depiction of sin as a crime, we see that Jesus acts as the substitute, taking our place at the bar of God's justice. For this reason, we sometimes speak of Jesus' work on the cross as substitutionary atonement, which means that when he offered an atonement, it was not to satisfy God's justice for his own sin, but for the sin of others. He stepped into the role of the substitute representing the people. He didn't lay down his life for himself. He laid down his life for the sheep. He is our ultimate substitute. Church, behold the substitute. Second, behold the humiliated. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it in his head, on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The next few verses that we just read really aren't that descriptive, but they're hard to read nonetheless, and we don't want to skip over them. And if you understand what's being said, it's painful. Let's try to recapture a little bit of what first century Christians would have understood reading Paul and actually witnessing what happened to Jesus. In these few verses, Jesus is humiliated by the Romans. Four things real quick. Number one, Jesus was flogged. One commentator, Terry, wrote, a Roman flogging was not for wimps. It could kill you. Flesh was stripped away and what remained bled and oozed, usually leaving the bones showing. R.C. Sproul writes, Often they administered the flogging with a leather thong embedded with pieces of metal or stone, and victims were scourged until their bones were laid bare and their entrails often exposed. The idea was to beat them half to death in order to hasten their expiration on the cross. Jesus was flogged. Second, Jesus was given a crown of thorns. Goodness gracious. Some commentaries say those thorns could have been as long as 12 inches. But then the crown was forced on Jesus' head, breaking the skin, perhaps near the temple. Anybody here ever have is a locust tree? Anybody know what those are? Horrible. We got rid of ours. I couldn't pick up the branches. I mean, the thorns were about that big. They're horrible. If you like them, fine. John actually, now that I called you a train robber, I'd say something nice about you. John actually took a vine from the locust tree and made a crown of thorns, and it was something you would not want to carry, let alone put on somebody's head or your head. Horrible. Of course, they were doing this to mock him. Here's your crown, king. And yet they were hurting him. It only added to his pain and suffering in preparation for the cross. He was flogged, given a crown of thorns, and mocked. Hail, King of the Jews! The Holman translation says, and they repeatedly came up to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! They just kept coming up and mocking him. The Roman soldiers repeatedly came up to Jesus, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! In their minds, he wasn't a king and could be treated with contempt and just make fun of him. Just notice a circle of obnoxious Roman soldiers just circling around Jesus and mocking him. And not only was he mocked, he was struck with their hands, backhanded. This all really began with the Sanhedrin, that last religious trial that's not in John. But in Matthew 26, verse 27, the Sanhedrin spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is that that struck you? And then in Matthew 27, in front of the Roman soldiers, verse 29, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So they're hitting him repeatedly, probably in the face, other parts of the body, taking a reed and striking him on the head repeatedly. I already read Isaiah 52, if you're here before we started. I'm going to read it again. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So listen, Isaiah saw a day when God would exalt his Messiah, but he would be so marred that we couldn't even recognize him as a man. And I think that's where we are right now. He's before Pilate. He's being humiliated. And he's unrecognizable. But But Isaiah also saw a day when every king would have their mouths shut and the mocking will stop. And that's the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Psalms 22, another great crucifixion passage in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes this from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, they say in a mocking tone. Church, behold the humiliated. Lastly, behold the innocent. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. That's the second time Pilate has said that. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. So, after Pilate has Jesus flogged, crowned with a crown of thorns, he's dressed for humiliation. He brings Jesus back out and says, now I'm going to bring Jesus out, but I want you to know I find no fault in him. There's no reason to crucify this man. Jesus comes out. He says, behold the man. He's battered, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. I just wonder if there weren't all of a sudden a bunch of gasps all over the crowd. This isn't the man they saw touch lepers. This wasn't the man who fed 5,000. This wasn't the man who preached the greatest sermon ever preached. This man we don't recognize. Jesus declares his fairly famous introduction, behold the man, and I'm not sure exactly what he means by that, but let's think about it. Michael Card writes, if you look closely at the Gospels, it appears Pilate has done this, the flogging, the humiliating, hoping that the Jews will see the blood-soaked Jesus and be satisfied. In verse 4, he brings Jesus back out of the crowd and repeats that he finds Jesus innocent. The here is the man was spoken with a token of pity. He is not the king after all, in Pilate's mind, but a frail, bleeding man. That Pilate would have a person he considered innocent flogged is a sign of how insane this whole proceeding was. Another commentator writes, the point of all this was try to draw the sting of Jesus' apparent claim to be the king of the Jews, to humiliate him, to make Jesus look so ridiculous that they would no longer be threatened by Jesus. So Pilate brings Jesus out again and tells the Jews that he has no charge against him. He is innocent. He comes out with a man who's dressed for a pantomime of royalty, with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, all bloodied and bruised and tortured. Here's the man. Here he is. You have nothing to be frightened of. Let him go. What harm can he do? He's under my thumb. What are you afraid of? Just let him go. There's no charge against this man. The pagan Roman ruler could find nothing wrong with Jesus. He's not guilty of any charge. And yet, of course, we'll see he caves to the crowd, and that's part of next week's sermon. Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. In fact, Jesus was completely innocent in front of a Roman governor. But let me tell you something. Pilate is full of flaws. Jesus is perfect before the Heavenly Father. He is innocent in comparison to all of us. Beyond Pilate's earthly ruling, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Let's look at what Hebrews says about Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." None of the sacrifices that were made by the high priest annually, weekly, regularly, never took away the sin of the people. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. And since worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Skipping down to verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin." What job security to be a priest. What futile service it is to be a priest. Continually offering sacrifices and nothing fixes the problem eternally. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand. He's no longer standing. He sat down because it's finished. The work is done. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By one offering on the cross, it is finished. He offers his innocence, his righteousness, his perfection for your imperfection, for your sin, for your unrighteousness. And all we have to do is say yes, humble ourselves, accept the price paid for our sin on the cross, and then he declares us once and for all justified before the Father, perfect before him, and then he sanctifies us and one day comes back and glorifies us. Church, behold the innocent. So, as we've beheld Christ this morning, how do you respond to the picture? I want to speak to two groups this morning. One, you may be here and you honestly know that you've never given your heart and life to Christ. You've kind of only glanced at Jesus. But listen, he came that you might do more than a glance, that you more than skim over who he is, to behold him, to gaze on him. And I just want to challenge you to come back. Keep studying the Passion narrative to see all that Jesus does for you, to buy your salvation and your forgiveness for sin. And then ask a friend, what do I need to do to give my life to Jesus? You can talk to me, talk to a friend, but keep looking at Jesus and then give your life to Jesus. Then to the others, I want to just say, those of you who already know Jesus, but sometimes you get gut punched by life, the circumstances that are out there. Sometimes your knees even kind of give in a little bit, and you're sometimes even doubt if your life isn't fair, but you doubt your faith at times. I just want to say, listen, keep your eyes off your circumstances and behold Jesus. Listen, behold your substitute. He died so that you could live, no matter what happens in this life, you could live forever. Behold, the humiliated. He was humiliated that you might be exalted. How can you be exalted? By humbling yourself and kneeling before Jesus and just thanking him for the cross. And then the Bible says if we'll humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Lastly, just behold the innocent, the righteous one, the one who was the perfect Lamb of God to take away your sin and mine. And once your sin's removed, it doesn't matter what happens in this life. It matters to a point, of course, but in light of eternity, it doesn't matter. Your sin has been removed, and one day you'll be with Jesus. Hey, church, behold the man named Jesus. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for this picture. It's a sad picture as we really unpack it. The fact that Jesus would die for Barabbas that day, but even more so that Jesus would die for me and die for each one in this room. And for that to take effect for us, we have to express in faith and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died for our sin, that we're sorry for our sin, and we want to give our life to him, have him come and inhabit us. And Lord, I pray if there's just one person here who's never given their life to Christ, that they may keep studying, keep beholding Jesus in these Easter passages, and then just take a step to ask a friend, how do I give my life to Jesus? And for all of us who know Jesus, but we get gut punched with circumstances, and we wonder about faith at times. We have doubts at times. We have fear at times. Lord, may we just remember that it's a sinking proposition to keep our eyes and the rising waves and the tides, the circumstances of life. But when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we behold Jesus, it strengthens our faith like an anchor. Help us be reminded of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you've heard the message. If you'd like to talk to me, I'm here. If you just want to get on your knees and pray, there's a spot for you. But let's respond as we've gazed at Jesus. Let's stand.